A living hope is a person, a living person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our hope, and He is alive. He is a living hope. Whatever trials you may be called to endure, you have a living hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, with an imperishable inheritance kept, guarded in heaven for you.
Building mature followers of Jesus Christ.
Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Well, if you pay any attention at all to the news, you know there has been one of the major stories has been the story of ISIS, or also known as ISIL, the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria. And their actions, what they have been doing, their goal is to establish this, what they call this Islamic Caliphate, and subject all to live then according to their faith, their rules. And what they're doing is persecuting a number of people, but including Christians, particularly Christians who are being subjected to this very graphic persecution. And I'm not going to go into detail this morning about the horrible things that they have been doing. As I said, if you watch the news at all, you know what I'm talking about. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, then I would encourage you to look into it, but warn you ahead of time that it's not for the faint of heart or for those with weak stomachs. But I want you to know this is not the first time, though, that Christians have been subjected to horrific persecution. And it won't be the last. The world, this world, has always been hostile to Jesus Christ and to the gospel message. And it really is incredible. On one level, folks, isn't it amazing how it's astonishing how this best news imaginable, the gospel of life, eternal life in Jesus Christ, is at the same time been met with so much hatred. Hatred for the Jesus who says that human beings are sinners who need to repent before a holy God. Hatred for His followers who faithfully proclaim the message of hope as found exclusively in Jesus Christ. So, faithful followers of Jesus then will find themselves inevitably in conflict with the surrounding culture. And this conflict will take varying degrees of seriousness, but the conflict is real. And we need instruction then from God's Word in how to live as strangers in a hostile land. Starting a new sermon series today in the book of 1 Peter. We're calling it Culture, Conflict, Counsel. Counsel or wisdom and instruction on dealing with the culture conflict, being in conflict with our culture. Instruction then in how we are to live as believers in the culture. Being called then to endure hardship and difficulty, even persecution and suffering should it come. And the reality is that many of our brothers and sisters in Christ are living out this conflict even now as we sit here this morning in this comfortable auditorium. But all of us, though, will face hostility from the culture if we are faithful in proclaiming the whole counsel of the Word of God. You know, again, I had a little taste of that just this past week here. I've told you before how when I've confessed that I am a junkie, a news junkie. And I find myself constantly drawn to news sites. And I've discovered, you know, one of the great inventions in human history has been the Internet. One of the worst inventions in human history has been the Internet, right? Because on there, then, people are able to say, anything they want to say and post and do so anonymously. You know, and I'm not sure if human beings are more hateful and spiteful and wicked than they've ever been, or we just know it now because people have the opportunity to say publicly out there what they never would have said before if they had to be identified for it. But it is amazing there when how the, you have these news stories and you have these comment sections. And I know better than to do so, but I'm that moth that gets drawn to the flame to those comment sections. And so you see various news stories, you know, okay, here we go. You know, and oftentimes the comments have very little to do with the actual news story. It just becomes an opportunity to spout off what people really think and to express their hatred, frankly. And so going through there, and one of the things that I like to do from time to time, and I have a little screen name I use. I'm not going to tell you because this is going out on the internet right now, actually. And so somebody's like, oh, I'm going to look up that guy now, see everything. But I like to do that there, not to, and I, not in a harsh or condescending or insulting way, but I like to sometimes just challenge individuals on there with questions. I don't even necessarily state my case, what I believe. I just ask questions about saying, well, you're saying this. Apparently, underneath that, there are certain presuppositions you believe that causes you to say that. So I want to ask you some questions about your presuppositions. And so inevitably, of course, I was dealing with the story that dealt with, well, one of our culture's favorite topics, the redefinition of human sexuality. And so dealing with that, and there was this particular individual that was giving a Christian on there a really hard time, calling him, of course, all kinds of horrible names and that. So I replied to this individual, let me ask you some questions. So I put on there, and folks, I want you to know, it was respectful. It was, you know, not in any way degrading or anything, but just honest questions about, well, you're saying this, so therefore, let me ask, this would seem to imply, let me ask you a few questions. So I put them out there and then waited. Well, eventually, as I knew would happen, I did get a response. And of course, you know what it was. Vicious, hate-filled, questioning my parentage, for example, and questioning my intelligence, all of these things, without ever actually answering my questions. And so I put it back again to them, and I said, a response is not the same thing as an answer. And and put that back there. Never answered my questions. You know why? Because he couldn't. Well, here's the interesting thing about this. If you do this at all, you know, on this particular service, that all of your comments are kept. You can click on your username, and you can see going years back every comment you've ever made. So sometimes I like to go back and check to see because how other people have responded to this, kind of track it to see what others have said. Well, on this particular topic, asking these questions that were, they're very good questions, by the way, that were never answered, they disappeared. They were gone the next day. Now, there's all kinds of other things on there, and there, but why did those questions on this topic disappear? I don't know. I'm not a conspiracy theorist, but I find it interesting that those questions on that topic disappeared 24 hours later. We live in a hostile culture, folks. And Peter has some instruction. He has some counsel for us in this culture conflict. Brief introduction to his letter, the author, of course, the Apostle Peter, written about AD 65. So if the resurrection of Jesus Christ then was around 30 to 35 AD in that area, this means this is about 30 or so years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And who is he writing to? He is writing to some Christians, believers, who had been scattered throughout five Roman provinces of Asia Minor, what we would know today as modern-day Turkey, northern Turkey. And why was he writing to these believers? Well, he was writing in order to encourage them, first of all, but also then to instruct them in how to live as ambassadors or representatives of Jesus Christ in a hostile society. Now, there had been persecution of the church since the beginning of the church, starting in Jerusalem and working its way up. But now it had intensified to the point where it was empire-wide, and they were now experiencing what we know as the persecution of Nero. And I won't go into the details, again, about what they would do to some of these Christians. Take the church history course in Wonder Lake Bible Institute. We'll talk about that. But here were these Christians who were enduring horrific persecution and suffering. And so now Peter then wants to encourage them, but also to give instruction. How are we to live in this culture, in this society, which hates them and is a cause of hardship and suffering? Now, I want to be the first to say, and I've told some other folks this too. You know, folks, I'm almost a little embarrassed sometimes to talk about hardship and suffering, because who am I to talk about hardship and suffering, really? Now, I know there's some of us here in this room right now who have endured much pain in life. And I look at my own life then sometimes and think, you know what? Most of the pain I've endured has been of the self-inflicted variety. But I can't deny the truth of what the Word of God is saying and teaching. But more importantly, the reality of what so many of our brothers and sisters are enduring right now. And the reality that we live in a culture which is becoming increasingly hostile to us. So how are we to live? Are we to return that hostility with our own hostility? Or do we throw down biblical lightning bolts from above, just keep throwing the Word of God at them and set them straight?
Yeah.
Yes. But how are we to live in a culture like that? In a culture that, frankly, is beginning to look less and less alien from our own. Well, that's what Peter's going to show us. Now, if you like to take notes, don't try to write all that down right now. I'd remind you, on the table out in the library, there are notes there that have this for you there. But so why is Peter, what is the overview? What is this book all about? Well, again, he's writing to encourage and instruct Christians who are facing persecution in how to live in a hostile society. But as believers, we're strangers, we're aliens, we're pilgrims. This is not our home. But while we are here, we're here to be ambassadors or representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we are ambassadors, because we do represent him, we're called then to live in a way that honors him. You know, the best testimony of Jesus Christ is a Christian. And sometimes the worst testimony of Jesus Christ is a Christian. Live in a way that honors him. We have eternal hope in temporal suffering. Because God is holy, we are called to be holy in all we do. And just as Christ endured suffering, so too we are to endure in trusting ourselves to a faithful Creator, even as we do good. And we may be called to suffer for a little while. We all will suffer to one degree or another for a little while. But even as we do, remember, you have a glorious inheritance in Christ, a living hope in Christ that will last forever. So we're starting today then, we're talking about that living hope. A living hope is a person, a living person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our hope and He is alive. He is a living hope. And the main thought I want us to take away from this today is this, that whatever trials, whatever hardship, difficulty you may be called to endure, you have a living hope in the Lord Jesus Christ with an imperishable inheritance kept, guarded in heaven for you. It's all about a perspective, an eternal perspective. Whatever we may be called on to deal with here, we have hope and we have an eternal inheritance, and nothing can ever take that away from you. And that is our hope. So turn with me then to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to start with verses 1 and 2. Peter there says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Boy, what a wonderful opening that is, isn't it? Usually I just say something like, Dear Bill, but Peter here, this is much better. So I want to talk then for us today about this text and a few verses to follow about what we have been and what we have now and how, therefore, we can do something. I know that sounds very vague, doesn't it? But we'll get back to it. We have been elected by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, set apart for obedience to Christ. Father, Spirit, Son, Christ. Am I sensing a pattern here? Anybody see a little pattern there in that? Absolutely, that's the Trinity there, isn't it? And how each person of the Trinity is involved in our salvation. Elected by the Father, sanctified or set apart by the Spirit for obedience to Christ. Peter says here that believers in Jesus Christ are elect exiles. First of all, that word exiles, some translate this as strangers or pilgrims. We're aliens inhabiting a land temporarily, until we go to our true home. This world is not our home, isn't it? It's not our home. As I said before, I think sometimes, and I've been just as guilty of this as anyone else, sometimes we can get just a little bit too comfortable in this place that is not our home. And we need to be reminded, this is not our home. It's a temporary residence, if you will. We are in exile. And isn't it interesting, that word exile, Peter writing to Peter as a Jew, writing to a Jewish audience, a lot of them, and he calls them exiles. They would identify with that word, being exiles. They knew what it was to be taken out of their homeland and living for a time in another land, knowing that God was going to take them back to their homeland. And that's where we are. We are in exile, if you will, for a time, waiting to be taken to our home. But where is our home? Well, it's with the Lord in heaven, and then, of course, one day in the new earth. That is our home. So we are exiles, strangers, aliens, pilgrims, inhabiting a land temporarily until we go to our true home, which is with the Lord. And we are elect exiles. Again, we won't cover this whole topic here again today, but again, we've said the scriptures are very, very clear that believers are elect or chosen by God. Even before the foundation of the world, before anything was created, God chose believers. But where Christians then will sometimes disagree is the basis of that election or choosing. Some see it as a conditional election, that God, foreknowledge means that he sees ahead how people will believe, and then he chooses those who will believe in him. That's a conditional election. Others see it as unconditional, that God determines whom he will save. Others see it as what's called a corporate election, that persons are chosen not individually, but as part of a group called the church. Just as God chose Israel, he chose the church, which is really just another form of conditional election. But whatever the case may be, again, I will tell you, I have my convictions on that. I would encourage you to study it out for yourselves on that. But here's what we can say for sure. Whatever the case may be with this, the reality is, the fact is that God has known you and loved you from before the creation of the world. And yes, from that expression that really doesn't make sense, but from before time. Before there was anyone or anything at all, God knew you and loved you and purposed to bless you for eternity in Christ. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Profound. Again, we see the work of the Trinity here in this: the Father, the Spirit, the Son, Christ, elected by the Father. So what is the work of the Godhead, of Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Well, the Father elected believers. The Son redeems by his blood. And then the Spirit applies the work of the Son to those who believe. So the Father elects or chooses. The Son redeems by his blood. And then the Spirit applies the work of the Son to the believer. So we, believers in Jesus Christ, you are chosen according to the love of God before there was anything. We have been sanctified. Sanctified means to be set apart. We have been set apart by the Spirit, set apart for a purpose, called out from the world and sanctified, set apart, made holy. And specifically, we're told, what is the purpose of this Spirit setting us apart? In order that we might be obedient to Jesus Christ. Boy, there's that word obedience again. Now, there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves, is there? There's nothing that we can do to pay God back for what he's done for us in Christ. But that said, though, God, when he has called us and he has saved us graciously, by his mercy, the only proper or fitting response to God's grace is what? Obedience. Well, it's praise, it's worship, and it's what? Obedience. Obedience. So we've been set apart for obedience to Jesus Christ by his redeeming blood, by the sprinkling of his blood. Peter goes on to say then, but blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We have been, we were, elected by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Christ the Son. And so now, as believers, we have a living hope, a secure, eternal inheritance, and God's protecting power. What was God's motivation in doing all of this? Well, I would say ultimately all things are for his glory. But why does he save people? He didn't have to save anyone, but he does so. Why? Because he is merciful. According to his great mercy, because God is merciful, he has saved lost men and women. God is merciful and God is gracious. Again, mercy is what? Withholding from people what they are justly due. Judgment. And grace is what? Giving good to people like me and you who don't deserve it. God is merciful. God is gracious. He does not give us what we deserve, and in fact, he gives us the very opposite of what we deserve. He's merciful and he's gracious. And so, according to his great mercy, because he is merciful, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But God's power is what caused you, if you were a believer, to be born again. The scripture says what? That we are spiritually dead or separated from God. But then by his mighty power, he causes us to be born again, regenerated, made alive spiritually. I want to ask you a question here. How many of you in here chose or decided to be born the first time? When you were born the first time, and that's going to be at different points in time for each one of us here, how many of you chose to be born? You didn't. It was from your parents, right? It was their will. And in the same way, it is by God's power and God's will that we are born again. Now, wait a minute. Someone's going to say that. Now, wait a minute now. I thought that I chose to believe and then I was born again. Now, I'm not saying you can emphasize the human will. That's okay. What I'm saying is that power that made you who were spiritually dead alive didn't come from you. It came from God. And so some would say, well, I believed and then by God's power I was born again. Okay? That's an acceptable point of view. But the point is, though, is you didn't choose to be born the first time. It was not your power. In the same way, being those who are spiritually dead, being regenerated and made spiritually alive, didn't come from you or me either. That was God's power that did that. You might say, what? God caused you and me, who were spiritually dead, to be made spiritually alive, to be regenerated, born again. He caused us to be regenerated, made alive, born again, to a living hope. Can we say in Scripture what? A hope is a truth, a wonderful truth, of something that has not happened yet, but it will. I've used this tired illustration before, but here goes again. We can hope for all kinds of things in this world. I am hoping that what the Cubs are doing is going to eventually result in a World Series championship. Susan, we're on track, aren't we? That's right. I gave Susan evidence that the Cubs are on the right track here today. It's a long story. I'm not going to go into all of that, okay? But I can hope that the Cubs and maybe a couple of years or so might be on track here for a World Series championship. Nah, probably not either. Well, that's one sense of the word hope, but that's not the biblical sense of the word hope, is it? Biblical sense of the word hope is something that absolutely will occur because God has all power and wisdom and will bring it to pass. And so our hope is what? Is that our hope is that God is going to finish the salvation he started. And he is redeeming us body and soul. And that we then will live and rule and reign forever and ever with him in a redeemed glorified bodies on a new earth. That's our hope. And this hope is going to come about because of the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is our hope. He is a living hope. Jesus is alive, triumphant over death, the resurrected Savior. He is our living hope. So we have a living hope in Jesus. And because we have that living hope, we have an inheritance, a secure, eternal inheritance. That the scripture says here, what? Is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. You know, every great treasure in this world will eventually go away and come to nothing, won't it? Obvious things like paper money, clothing, things like that, we can see them fade pretty quickly, perish pretty quickly, can't we? Well, what about gold and silver and jewels? Well, I got news for you. It takes them a little longer, but even they eventually will perish and fade. But there's one treasure that will never perish or become defiled or fade away. And that's life in Jesus Christ. And I've got to believe that as Peter was writing this under the inspiration of the Spirit, that he had chief in his mind these words of Jesus Christ that I'm sure he heard on more than one occasion. You know, I think sometimes we think that the message that we have in the scriptures here of the recording there of what Jesus said, we think that he said it once. I'm sure he didn't say this. He said these many a times in different places to different audiences. And so what is it? I have no doubt Peter had this in mind. And that was when Jesus said this: "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where what? Where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." I have no doubt that was reverberating in Peter's brain as he wrote about this eternal inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept, guarded in heaven for you. The treasure is God himself, but also, though, the reward that God gives for faithful service that will last forever and ever. And you, if you're a believer, you're being guarded. You're being protected by God's power for a salvation to be revealed in the last time. In other words, what? That God is whole, has his hand on you, that which does not guarantee that we won't suffer, and it doesn't guarantee that we won't experience physical death. But he keeps us by his power, ready for the salvation to be revealed at the end time. the culmination of our redemption, which is the resurrection of the body. This mortal body transformed into a glorious body like his own, where we will rule and reign with him forever on a new earth. That's the salvation to be revealed. The final hope. So we're being guarded by his power to that end for that day. So if you're a believer, you've been elected by the Father, you've been sanctified by the Spirit, set apart for obedience to Christ, you have a living hope in Jesus Christ. You have a secure eternal inheritance in him. And you're being protected by him. That inheritance is being protected by God's power until the final day, the culmination of our redemption. That's who you are. That's what you have. Well, how can we then live? Well, again, remember, Peter is talking to people who were undergoing severe testing of their faith. Persecution. And look what he says. In this hope that we have, in this you rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We have been elected, sanctified, set apart for obedience. We have a living hope, an eternal inheritance, and God's protecting powers. Therefore, we can rejoice in trials. We can anticipate honor and rewards. And we can now love Christ and rejoice in hope. In light of all this wonderful truth, we can rejoice, and we can rejoice even if necessary, we must be grieved by various trials for a little while. There's that word, a little while, that expression, a little while again. I know that sometimes in this world, if we're undergoing difficulty and pain, it doesn't seem like a little while, does it? But in the light of eternity, it is, isn't it? It is a little while. We're called to listen to sermons for a little while, right? May seem like a long, long time, but it's a little while. There's a purpose. God has purposes that I don't think we really appreciate as fully as we will on the other side of death. His purpose is to test the genuineness of our faith. Is this a real faith? Boy, if you want to know if your faith is real, if someone's faith is real, a good way is to test it by suffering, hardship, trials of... James says that we experience trials of many kinds. But particularly what? The trial of persecution. That tests how genuine a faith is. And you know what? False faith isn't going to result in any praise or glory or honor at all. But genuine faith will. Genuine faith will result in praise, glory, and honor. Well, first of all, it'll result in praise, glory, and honor first and foremost to the Lord. But I think there's something else Peter has in mind here, is that genuine faith will result in praise, glory, and honor for the believer at the judgment seat of Christ. Eternal reward. You have not seen him, but you love him. We don't physically see Christ now, can we? But what blessed are those who, though they have not seen him, believe him and love him. You have not seen him physically with your eyes, but you do love him. You don't see him now. He has not come back just yet, has he? But we believe in him and rejoice with a great joy, knowing that we will receive the end result of our faith, the salvation of our souls, or what? Final salvation, the culmination of our redemption. God finishes what he starts, and you will receive that. So we can rejoice in trials. We can anticipate honor and reward, and we can love Christ and rejoice in hope. Okay, great. So what? What do you want me to do about this? Well, I'd like us to shift our perspective, is what I'd like, starting with myself. Remember, whatever trials you must endure, I must endure, we have a living hope in Christ with an imperishable inheritance kept in heaven for you. And because of that, that can lend us some perspective, eternal perspective. Boy, folks, it is so easy to get caught up in the issues and the difficulties and the values and the arguments and of this world and this time and this culture, isn't it? But we need to rise above that and view it through the lens of eternity. And what God says is important. What God says matters. An eternal perspective, I can't think of a better example of that eternal perspective in Scripture than what Jesus says not long after he told us to lay up our treasures in heaven instead of on earth. What did he also say? He said we're not to worry about things, but rather what? We are to what? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these will be added to you as well. Boy, that's a great example of eternal perspective right there. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That is an eternal perspective. Viewing things from the lens of what God says matters, truly. So in light of that, I'm not going to claim before you here this morning that every minute of every day I live consistently with an eternal perspective in all things, that I never allow the things of this life to get me down or to think of things in a worldly way. I'm always right here viewing everything with a God's eye lens. How many of you want to go on the record right now here that you always have an eternal perspective about everything every minute of the day? No. But what we can do is endeavor, with God's help, to live a more consistent eternal perspective. So I wonder, how would living with an eternal perspective impact your life today? A more consistent eternal perspective? How would a more consistent eternal perspective impact your life at home? How would it change how you view your family members? Those who know Christ or those who don't? How would it impact your work life, your attitude toward work, your attitude toward coworkers? You know, I spent a good bit of time in corporate America, and I know this is not going to surprise anyone here, but there could be some challenging individuals in the workplace. Anybody discovered that?
Amen.
Yeah. How would a more consistent eternal perspective impact your relationship with them and your attitude toward co-workers, difficult co-workers. How about this one? And I put this, how would a more consistent eternal perspective impact your spiritual life? I say it in one sense, because in one sense, all of life is spiritual. If by that we mean that everything matters to God and everything is under the sovereignty and the rulership of God, right? But when we say spiritual life, we're talking about our walk with God in terms of what, our prayer life, our relationship with other believers in the church, our ministry, things like this. How would a more consistent eternal perspective impact your prayer life? Would you pray consistently, more consistent, pray without ceasing according to the will of God? Resting in His sovereignty? How about your ministry? Would you get frustrated and discouraged and want to quit ministry? Or how about that last one then? How would a more consistent eternal perspective impact you when encountering hardship or opposition? Well, those are just some thoughts, some questions to ask. But in the end, whatever we may be forced of necessity to endure here and now, we have a living hope with an eternal inheritance kept in heaven for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we have hope in Jesus Christ. He is the living hope who has triumphed over the grave. Because of His life, death, and resurrection, because of His victory, we too, united with Him by faith, are victorious. Not only forgiveness of sin, conquering death, but Lord, even Your very own righteousness, declared just and righteous. All that His gift by faith. So, Father, whatever challenges, hardships, difficulties we may be dealing with now or that may come our way, I pray, Lord, that You would teach us to live with that more consistent eternal perspective, recognizing that we have a living hope, an eternal inheritance that can never be taken away, guarded by Your great power. How then shall we live, Father? Teach us, Lord, in the weeks upcoming here, how to live in this culture as ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.